I came here today to say that I know where a poor man can get a chance. I know where a sick man can be made well. I know where an ignorant man can be made wise. I know where a bad man can be made good and a good man can be made even better. And I even know a place where a dead man can come to live again. And it's in Jesus the Christ, the one we proclaim today. And so I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 26. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered first and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and to be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and that in the next few moments that we share together, that it would be none of me and all of you, that the words that have been ordained in heaven would be uttered through lips of clay, and that you would gift the hearer and grace us to hear your word. Let there be nothing that I do or say that gets in the way of what you want to do and say. And Father, I give you thanks in advance for doing this in Jesus' matchless name. And the church said, amen. Three questions to consider today. Number one, who is Jesus to you? Number two, what is the meaning of the cross? And number three, how will you respond to the empty tomb? These are not meant to be rhetorical questions or just offered as empty gesture for today's message, but they're meant for you to reflect and consider and arrive at a conclusion, if you can today, on all three of those questions. Because I believe that they are the reason we're gathered here today. Many of us may be in different places, in different seasons, different stages of answering those questions. Many of us have been in Jesus a long time. Some of us are new to the faith. Some of us are exploring faith. Some of us are here to kind of figure it out and see if we can make sense of the messiness of life. How many of you would agree with me and say, life is difficult? How many of you would agree with me and say, life is hard? Life is not easy. But here's what I've learned. The moment I realize life is difficult, as soon as I accept that reality, life all of a sudden becomes easier. And Jesus offers to us so much. And the text that we read, Jesus offers a question to his disciples. And he says, "Who are other people saying I am? What do others think or say about me? And everyone in the room can identify with that question. We've all been in a season of life, whether it was in our younger years or middle-aged years or older years. I think there's something about the human mind that's just curious. What do other people think about me? What are they saying about me? And what do they think about what I've done? And I don't know that Jesus was saying it out of insecurity or ego. I think he was drawing them to a conclusion based on a series of questions. And he says, who do other people say that I am? And this is still a relevant question for today. People of the Muslim faith would say that Jesus was a prophet, even born of a virgin, and did miracles, but yet they would deny his death, burial, and resurrection as an atonement for their sin. They wouldn't accept that. The Jewish culture rejects Jesus as their Messiah. Most of the Jewish culture does, just as a historical figure who was a rebel rouser and a troublemaker. There are those in today's day and age who would have really no faith affiliation and are curious about Jesus. And some might say, I like what he said about this. I don't like what he said about that. Some might think about him as a good moral teacher. Some might find him as just a curious philosopher throughout the ages. And so it's interesting to find out who other people think that Jesus is. But he asks the next question, and he says, after he listens to all of the answers, he then asks the question that I'd like for you to ask of yourself. Who do you say that he is? Because really, who others say he is does not matter. In fact, it pales in comparison to who you say that he is. Because who you say he is makes all the difference in your life. Who you label him to be is the final authority in this life and the life that is to come in determination of where you will go after this life. What you say about him is what matters in your world. Make no mistake about it, though, at one day, and then days off into the future, your Bible says this, that God has elevated him and given him a name above every name. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Now, this is the moment in time when we are able to do that voluntarily. But at some time, often in the future, you will see and know, even as you are known, in every knee, our Bible says, will bow. Every knee. White knee, black knee, rich knee, poor knee, powerful knee, weak knee, arthritic knee, replaced knees, all the knees. Every one of them is going to bow at the name of Jesus. But who do you say that he is? I'd like if you would indulge me just for a few moments to share with you who I think that he is, how I see him. I took the time to write it out and articulate it because I think it is the most important question that we can answer this morning, at least the first of three important questions. To me, the Lord is love. And his strength is stronger than sin, it's deeper than sorrow, and it's mightier than death. The Lord is my light, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my deliverer, the Lord is my high tower, the Lord is my shield and my buckler. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is both Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Prince of peace. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Lamb of God. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's living water. He's the high priest, and he's our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and I don't have to want. I find this very comforting because I know what it means to want. I know what it means to wander. But if you would give me a little bit of creative license, I'd like to read Psalm 23 in a creative way for you. I shall not want, because he's my shepherd, I shall not want for rest. Why? Because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I do not want for refreshment, for he leads me beside still waters. I shall not want for forgiveness, for he restores my soul. I shall not want for guidance, for he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want for friendship or companionship, for yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I do not want for comfort, for your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not want for sustenance or provision, because you prepare a table before me, right in the presence of my enemies. I shall not want for joy, because you anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over. I shall not want for anything in this life, because goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And I shall not want for anything in the life that is to come, because I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love that he said, I'm going to dwell in a house. How many of you like your house? Not all of you, praise the Lord. How many of you rather be in your house than a tent? I don't like camping. I'm too bougie, my kids tell me. I'm too bougie for camping. Amen, praise the Lord. You want to know why I don't? Anybody want to know why I don't like camping? No, you don't care? First time we went camping as a family, we were at Dillon. All of our friends had campers, RVs, and air conditioning and comfort. And we had a tent. We're dead asleep in the middle of the night, and we hear a ruckus in the campsite next door. And there's some stirring going on, and there's some problems going on, and something's up. And Ange wakes me up, and she says, I was awake, I could hear it, but I was faking to be asleep because I didn't want to be bothered by it. Come on now, don't judge. She said, I think they need help. I said, I think they do too. She said, aren't you going to do something about it? I said, no, are you? She said, you better help. You better help them. I said, really? Why me? Well, I'm the mom. You're the dad. Go out there and help them, right? Sexist. Can you see that? It's awful. Equal rights, equal work. Come on, somebody. No, I'm just, no, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. You can send your nasty gram to Larry at More Life Church. .com. She says, go help them. Things got dark and serious. I go over there, and there's a man in cardiac arrest. Two families had met for the very first time. A young couple had gotten engaged. They were there celebrating the engagement. And I don't remember if it was the bride or groom's father, but that night, he passed away. He died on that campsite. It was way back in the day when I had, some of you might remember Nextel, the flip phones, and you could, bloop, bloop, like you could do that. It was just, it was an old phone. I didn't even know this happened, but I called 911, and they knew what campsite I was standing on way back then through GPS. And I remember thinking to myself, how quickly life can change. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to bring sorrow into the room or to bring your spirits down, but no man, woman, or child is promised tomorrow. Some of us think, well, we can just ease on through life, and some of you think, well, when I'm nearing the end of my life, then I can turn my life around and come to Jesus. Who told you you were going to have the promise of tomorrow? Who told you you were going to have the benefit of growing old? Certainly, we all want to. But now I can understand why the Old Testament says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make that decision. Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is he to you? You have to answer that. I can only pose the question and answer it for me. You have to answer it for you. What does the cross mean? The cross of Jesus holds a significant meaning for us as believers. It represents Jesus' sacrifice. It represents the forgiving power of God. It represents love to all humanity. It foretells of the resurrection and eternal life. It is a symbol of faith for us and a symbol of hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 says it this way: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross, in its meaning, is it's the reminder that Jesus conquered everything that he encountered. He took your sins and mine when he went on Calvary, and there he died. While hanging on that cross, Jesus said several things, but one of the things that I want to highlight to you is the thief who taunted him. There were two thieves. One was benevolent, one was taunting. And the one thief said to Jesus, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us." And in the midst of that taunt, Jesus doesn't say a word. Just pause. Have you ever been egged on? Have you ever been dared? How many of you are old enough to be double dog dared? I don't know who coined the phrase, but whoever coined the phrase, "curiosity killed the cat," they had me in mind when they said it. Because if you spark my curiosity, if you taunt me, if you poke me, if you prod me, you're probably going to get an answer back. Can anybody identify with that? That when somebody gives me a hard time, I'm not completely sanctified yet, and I've got to work to not go back at them as hard as they came at me. Can I get an amen? I couldn't get an amen out of the 7:30 and 9 a.m. They were too holy. And just think about the restraining power of Jesus to not mumble or respond at all when he says, "Get yourself down." But in his silence, he says a lot. I hear in the silence him saying, "You just wait until Sunday morning and you'll see why I didn't come down. I'll show you then that it's better to come up out of the grave than it is to come down off of the cross. I'll show you then." He died. He died, and the old song says, they hung him high and they stretched him wide. He hung his head and then he died. I mean, he died. He really was dead. I mean, dead, dead. There is a theory out there called the swoon theory that says he just looked dead, which is so dumb. Why would I say that's so dumb? It's so dumb because these Roman soldiers were professional killers. They were the special forces of their day. They were not easily tricked. Their life depended on their ability to determine whether or not someone was alive or dead, because they were to carry out their full assignment. He was dead. He was dead. He was so dead that when he died, your Bible and mine says, the sun refused to shine. And the earth shook in violent response. The veil of the temple was ripped in two. The centurion knew that he was dead, and his response is, surely this must have been the Son of God. He was dead. He was dead. And he was buried in Joseph's tomb. Your Bible says it was a borrowed tomb. And that bothered me for a long time growing up, that this one that's been heralded and proclaimed as Lord and God, the one who holds the water in the hollow of his hands and meets out the heavens with a span, he comprehends the dust, he weighs the mountain and a scale and a hill, in his balance, the one who walked on the brow of nothingness, and with a gesture of his hand, the whole world was formed. The same one who scooped out the depths of the sea with the palm of his hand. He dug down deep the gorges, and he piled up the hills, and he props up the mountains and the hills with his will. The moon and the stars hang on his arms, and he, this creator of everything, couldn't afford his own tomb. It bothered me that he had to live in a borrowed tomb. Until this week, I realized something about that borrowed tomb. Jesus borrowed the tomb because he knew he wasn't going to need it for very long. He just needed it long enough to clean it out and tidy it up. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but there's a moment when the disciples come in and Jesus had his grave clothes folded in a nice, neat pile on the place where he was laid. I guess his mama taught him the importance of making his bed. I think it's amazing. What does the cross mean? It means that you and I don't have to pay for our sins. Who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does the cross mean? The cross means that you don't have to be bound. You can be free. But how are we going to respond to the empty tomb? Now, this is a challenging job as a preacher because everyone in America knows the end of the story. I would guess that everyone knows. If you don't know, spoiler alert, he didn't stay dead. He was raised up to new life. But here's the advantage you have, and you think about that through all of the years of hearing and knowing the story. Yet the disciples are experiencing it firsthand for the first time in the history of the world. They're not seeing it on rerun. They're catching it for the very first time. And in Luke chapter 24, it describes the scene. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared. Pause. You don't bring spices to an empty tomb. You carry with you that whole journey, the payment of those herbs and spices and fragrances to anoint a body. They were going fully anticipating to see him dead in the ground. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. They were confused, and behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" And then, watch this, then they remembered. They'd forgotten. And they were reminded. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Would you let me speculate as to what it must have gone on in the minds of the disciples? As the sun begins to rise, the warm golden rays kissing the dew-lawned earth. As a new day is beginning to unfold, a group of weary travelers, led by Peter, walk in silence. The women have come back and told them what's going on, and now they're on their way to the tomb. They don't know it's empty. They don't believe it yet. They don't know what's going on. Imagine how thick the air must have been with anticipation, each of them consumed by thoughts of the empty tomb and what it meant for the days to come. A warm breeze kind of whispers around them on the journey. It's almost as if nature itself was recognizing the profound shift that was occurring in the environment around them. They make their way along the dusty path, clutching each other for support and encouragement, and their hearts heavy with grief. It's been days since their beloved teacher and friend Jesus was crucified. The PTSD from that horrific event lingers in their mind. Still fresh in their thinking. Their heart must have been aching with sorrow, and it seemed to find no respite and no end. And as they drew nearer and nearer to the tomb, the disciples must have felt some mixture of anticipation and dread. And as they get closer and closer, I imagine they become more and more restless. And they arrive and something's wrong. The stone's been rolled away and the entrance of the tomb is exposed. And the disciples, I imagine, giving each other a glance of confusion. What's going on? Who could have done this? Was this an act of desecration or was there some other explanation? Their confusion swirled around them like that storm when they were on the boat with Jesus that day, except it was an emotional storm turning the insides. And I imagine them slowly and hesitantly peering inside the tomb, perhaps with the stench of the residue of death from the body that had been there before. I imagine Peter, because he's always the one to speak first, saying into the corridors of that empty tomb, "Where is he?" And the words echoing back off of the wall, "What have they done with our Lord?" Imagining him trembling in fear. The other disciples, tears welling up in their eyes. Mixture of guilt and doubt, confusion robbing them of any glimmer of hope. What's happened? Had their teacher and friend truly risen? Imagine each step as they left that tomb, hearts pounding, concern building. The possibility of the miraculous. The sun continues to rise and cast its light on the world. And somehow they think in their heart, maybe a new day is beginning. They get back to the place where they're hiding. And there Jesus presents himself to them, risen just like he said. I believe the moment they see him, an unshakable faith, an undeniable courage, a strength that can come from only God himself must have risen on the inside of them, and the new day of possibilities is being realized because he's the only man, past, present, or future, to ever say and predict his own death and say the words, "No man takes my life. I'm the one who will lay it down, and I'm the only one with the power to pick it back up again and then make good on that promise." And when he's raised from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, he raises every single person that would ever walk this blue marbled planet to the possibility of new life if they would just simply put their faith and confidence in him. That is what it means to encounter an empty tomb. Well, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? You could let today be just like any other day. Any other Sunday, and leave unaffected, unchanged. Leave just like you came. And to me, that is the part, as a preacher of the gospel, that troubles me about this weekend, is that we will relegate today to another holiday and another social obligation, and we will exempt ourselves from the transformational power that's available in Jesus the Christ. And you don't need to do that. I came here today because I want him to persuade you if I can. Yep, that's my assignment. To convince you. To perhaps let God use my words to cause you to rethink your whole future. Because ladies and gentlemen, if the tomb is really empty, and that's really a belief that we carry, it ought to change tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. It ought to change everything about your life. If the tomb is in fact empty, then that means everything changes for us. That you do not live for yourself. I do not live for myself, but that as Jesus said, and we're to take up our cross and follow him. I know it's not a popular gospel in America in these United States in 2023. But life is more and is about more than you just having a house to live in, a car to drive, food in your pantry, and your bills paid. There is eternity at stake. For so many, are you living with that reality of the emptiness of the tomb? Or are you, like the writer in Ecclesiastes said, just chasing vanity as if you're chasing the wind? If you felt that way, there is an answer, and his name is Jesus. We've been given a task like no other. We've been chosen, and we should not falter. Because how we respond to an empty tomb means we can have transformational faith. We can pass on that unconditional love to humanity. And we can serve others with joy. The empty tomb is not just a historical event. Not to me, it's not. It's a living reality that beckons all of humanity to embrace a life of faith that will not only change your world, but every person's world you come in contact with. That's the power of the resurrection. His life is our example. His cross, our payment. And his empty tomb is our hope.
Have you ever felt like God doesn't hear you? That your voice hits the ceiling? Like the heavens are closed? I've felt that way too. Hello, my name is Josh Pennington, and I would love to share with you how I navigated the dry seasons of life in my brand new book called When the Heavens Seem Closed. You can get this book anywhere that books are sold, online or at morelifechurch.com. I would love for you to plan a visit to worship with us any Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. at More Life Church.